We're going to read from Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I want us to read from the verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. Here's a new vision that breaks upon John's mind and heart. And what a glorious vision it is. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's the Roman earth, that's that part of the world that will give its allegiance to Antichrist. It's basically that part of Europe that presently comes under the European Union. Not all of that union is part of the Roman earth, but a lot of it. And then also Israel, right across to the modern nations known to us, Iraq and Iran. And Syria, all those nations round there, once ruled by the Romans, that will be the territory, the kings of which will give their power and authority to the Antichrist. And it's these kings who have joined with him in rebellion against God that are spoken of here. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his wonderful word. This is Remembrance Sunday. And today, our nation has been recalling the sacrifices and the sufferings of many millions of its soldiers in past conflicts. This Remembrance Sunday and such activities as we're all common, are all well aware of, familiar with, at this season of the year, began shortly after the ending of the First World War. That war was a most terrible conflagration, and it was looked upon by the people and by their political leaders as the war that would end all wars. Out of it, there would come a political settlement in Europe that would so establish things that never again would there be a war. Well, of course, that was a complete fallacy. And indeed, the settlement that came out of the First World War is what caused the Second World War to break out just 20 years later. And what a war it was. It was even larger in scale, in that it was fought on virtually every continent of the earth, with the exception of Australia and the Americas. There were even more people slaughtered, both military and civilian, and greater misery sprang up from it. And of course, even it was not the war to end all wars, for it had hardly settled until the Korean War had broken out, which in turn had hardly settled until the Vietnam War had broken out. And there were wars, large and small, right across the whole world. And still there are sad and tragic events. Nation fighting nation, nation engaged in civil war as well. There's not a day but we hear of war. So man's war did not end all wars. If anything, it has but promoted further bloodshed. But there is a war which will end all wars. And every Christian here, indeed every Christian, will have their part in that great confrontation. The purpose of the Lord Jesus in returning to this earth is many faceted. That is, there are many objectives to our mind that he's pursuing. One of the objectives of Christ and his return is to wage a war that will stamp out war completely. It will stamp out war completely. And I can tell you, he will succeed. He will succeed. Now, we want to look at God's word tonight in the light of this. Perhaps we don't often think of the coming of the Lord Jesus in the context of him coming to war. Well, you did see there in verse 11, I'm sure, where we began our reading, that John saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So the Lord Jesus is coming again to this world, and one of the things that he will seek to accomplish and will accomplish is the making of war, whereby war may never again be made. Let me say that this war referred to here, in which the Lord Jesus will be engaged, is in response to attacks upon him. He is not the aggressor. He did not initiate this war, but he's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. Man is the initiator of war against God. And man has been engaged in war against the Lord since the very beginning of sin's history. When Adam sinned, he became an enemy of God. He became a combatant. He resisted God as an enemy. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7, and I'm going to show you tonight, I hope, a lot of scriptures that I would like you to follow and look up, build up the picture. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 7 says, the carnal mind, that's the sinful mind, the mind of man generally, is enmity against God. It is at war with God. You can see how the word enmity looks very much like the word enemy. And of course they both have a similar meaning. They're from the same root. Man is the enemy of God. A spirit of warfare resides in man and moves man against God. Stirs him up against God. We're looking after a little cat for someone. And you know, it started its life basically in Belfast, and here it is down here. It didn't take any lessons in hunting birds, and I certainly didn't instruct it in that. But oh, how good it is. How good it is. It was in its being to hunt birds. Man, as you watch it maneuvering, you can just see a smaller version of the great panther or the leopard. Just the same movements. Same movements. Nobody taught it to do that. It had that nature from its birth. And man has a nature of enmity toward God. It doesn't have to be taught. And dear parent, please ever bear this in mind concerning your child. Your child was born an enemy of God and righteousness and truth. Look at what it says. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. You can never tame the carnal, sinful spirit of man. You can never teach it to be subject to God. It's impossible. And the Lord Jesus, when he comes, he is not the aggressor. He is responding to man, the aggressor, and his rebellion against him, against heaven. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, come, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. There's the mind of man laid bare. Hating God, it conspires against him and seeks to cast off all allegiance to God, that it might go its own way, irrespective of God. This spirit of enmity toward God is manifested in the universal rejection of God's word. That's what Psalm 2 is referring to. We don't want God's word. We don't want the restraints of his law. We're not going to listen to what God has to say. And that's what man has done universally. He rejects the word of God. We have in our land the land that has been brought up, a people that has been brought up under the teaching of the Word of God. Past generations speak of its benefits, of its glories, of what it has wrought for us. And yet still there is a rejecting of God's Word. There is a refusing of it. And it takes place in buildings that have been dedicated to the proclamation of God's Word. It takes place in pulpits that were fashioned in order that God's Word might be proclaimed to all who would come in. Yet in those places, God's Word is rejected. And the campaign is mounted against it. The psalmist said, "They have made void thy law." They have made it as something that means nothing. It's void. It's empty as far as men are concerned. They just set it aside. They ignore it. Have not they done that? Has not our parliament done that? Have not the churches of the land done that? Have not our councils done that? And we see that matter being discussed in our own local council, where new legislation has come into being whereby a perversion of marriage will be performed and sodomites will be united in a formal ceremony in our town hall, in Enniskillen or in Oma or in any of the council centres, and God's law will be set aside. God's law cast out. And we can see the rebellion that's taking place against the Lord Jesus by this rejecting of His Word and this refusing of its authority. It's manifested also in the utter detestation of His name that is seen amongst men. In Isaiah chapter 52, God makes a statement there regarding His name and how it is abused, and it's true then, it's true today. Isaiah chapter 52, the verse 5. "Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed." It was true back then, it's true today. It's true everywhere we go. We can't get away from the blasphemies involving the name of the Lord Jesus. Taken as a curse and a byword. And that only shows the spirit of animosity that resides in the heart of man, so that unconsciously he takes up the name of God and uses it as a curse. Don't ever use God's name in any light or flippant way. The only time God's name is to be used is in worship. Never at any other time. When you hear men blaspheming the lovely name of the Savior, just be reminded, this is the spirit of enmity born in the souls of men because of their wickedness manifesting itself. I tell you what's more, this spirit of enmity toward God is manifested in the despising of all those who love the Lord. All those who love the Savior will bring upon themselves instantly ridicule, reproach, and they will be mocked. The Lord Jesus told us that in Luke chapter 6, the verse 22. How faithful is the Savior that He tells men what it is they will face when serving Him. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. They count as evil those who are linked to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is evil, as far as men are concerned. The Jesus Christ of the Bible is hateful. I always think of times in Enniskillen many years ago when I was doing open air work on a Thursday at the Mart. How often, and this was a common occurrence, how often as I would play a hymn and maybe make a little announcement that we're about to have an open air meeting, how often, usually someone from the south of Ireland passing, a farmer, he'd stop and he'd say, "Well, it's lovely to see a man of God standing up and preaching the Bible." And he was enthralled by it. And I thanked him, invited him to stand around and listen. But you know, once you began to preach the gospel and set forth Christ alone as the way of salvation, you could see it dawning on him. Wait a minute here. What this man's saying is not what my priest told me. And this is contrary to my church. Why, this runs across everything that I have been taught. He's telling me I can be saved by faith without any works, without any money, without payments, without any labours. I can be saved in a moment by trusting in the blood of Jesus. I've been told I've got to do all sorts of works and acts and penances and pilgrimages and all things like that and still end up in purgatory. You could see it dawning on him, and as it dawned on him, the smile faded. And the friendship faded. And while he loved religion and was enthralled at meeting someone who seemed about to preach religion, he wasn't quite so happy in someone who was about to preach Christ. You can see the difference, can't you? That's why the Savior says they'll cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. For the Son of Man's sake. How well thought of are the bishops and the archbishops and the moderators and the presidents of the various denominations. Even though they're unfaithful, discredited, covenant-breaking, oath-breaking men. It matters not to the people. They still find them wonderful. They don't in the slightest object to the fact that these men swore to teach one thing and teach the very opposite. That doesn't annoy anybody. They still hold these men in high standing. But one who gets up with the Bible and begins to preach the gospel and apply the word of God to today's society, what a hateful person that is. What a hateful person it is. You just can't say anything that's too harsh concerning them. Now we've older ones anyway have lived through all that. We have seen the vitriol poured upon the name of those who have stood up for Christ in this society of ours. We have tasted something of the bitterness of man's reaction to the gospel. Man's an enemy of God. And the Lord Jesus is coming in response to that. He's going to answer the challenge of man. He's going to answer every blasphemy and every blasphemer. He's going to answer everyone who ever raised their voice or raised their hand against his people. He's going to answer them, every one. That's why Jesus is coming again. He's going to make war on those who have been waging war on him. since virtually the dawn of time. But let me state this. Christ has for a long time patiently borne with the enmity of man. Christ is not rushing into this war. Indeed, his supporters, his followers, his disciples have in every generation asked the question, why don't you do it now, Lord? Why don't you come now? At the very end of the book of the Revelation, indeed it concludes with these words. We have the Savior speaking, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Hurry and come, Lord. Hurry and come. And part of that which makes the people of God wish to see the Lord coming is that he might answer all that have said these wicked things. But he has borne with it for thousands of years. Those words we just read there were written about 1900 years ago. 1900 years ago, John said, even so, come quickly, Lord. But the Lord hasn't yet come. He's not a warmonger. He's not one who delights in war. He has borne patiently the wicked rebelliousness of man, the impudence of man, the defiance of man, the blasphemies of man. He has borne long with it. And still he hasn't come. Christ has borne with the insults of men, even as he bore them at the cross. Peter tells us that when the Savior was railed upon, he didn't answer. He didn't respond. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 23, you young folk, do have a look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. He never opened his mouth. He didn't kick and squeal and object and fight and wrestle. He said, I could call myriads of angels to my help, but I'll not do that. For this reason I have come, even to die on the cross for my people. No, the Lord Jesus has patiently borne with the wickedness of men. This war that we read of in Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 11, it's not one that Christ has rushed into. He has borne with men and their obnoxious wickedness toward him. The Lord Jesus is coming to defend his people. That's why he's coming. It's not a coming that's born of passion and a hasty vengeance. He's not rushing forward, as it were, to settle accounts. out of bad temper. But what will move the Lord Jesus to come will be the defense of his people. At the particular time the Savior comes, the enemies of God have made it plain that they're about to exterminate Jerusalem and its inhabitants. That which in the days of Hitler and further back in the days of Stalin, and go back further and you will find in history many, many programs of annihilation initiated against the Jewish people many, many times. Cromwell admitted Jewish people into England because of the treatment they were receiving in many continental countries, like Spain. He gave them a place of refuge in England. And that which was manifested in all those occasions I've referred to, and more recently there was manifested in the plan of Hitler to exterminate the Jewish people within his territories completely. That's what Hitler was bent on. Killing every last Jew in his area. He did kill 6 million of them. But he called this the final solution to the Jewish problem, as far as Hitler was concerned, was to kill them all. Now, it didn't work out. But that final solution will one day reemerge as a plan. It'll be Antichrist's plan. And you can read it in the Psalms where they say, "Let us put out the name of Israel from all remembrance." Let's wipe it out. And the forces of Antichrist surrounding Jerusalem are about to pounce when the Lord Jesus comes again. He comes to defend his people. If you want to look at Isaiah, the chapter 31, you will see the matter stated there in a very picturesque fashion. Isaiah chapter 31 and the verse 5. Well, indeed, you could read verse 4 with it. "For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion, and the young lion roaring on his prey, when the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." It's a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that second coming of his to wage war is to wage war on those who are bent on destroying utterly Jerusalem and the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus has long borne with the enmity of man. He has put up with much abuse. He has seen his people Israel, as well as his spiritual people, his church, bear much reproach and suffer much at the hands of wicked men. And he will intervene on their behalf, and that's what will initiate this war. It was foreshadowed for us in many places in the Bible, none better known than the Red Sea. Pharaoh was planning the complete annihilation of Israel. He was charging with his army after them to wipe them out. The Lord intervened. The Lord moved and came between Israel and Pharaoh. And the Lord looked out on Pharaoh. And we know how that when Pharaoh followed Israel, as Israel made her way across the opening in the sea, the Lord closed the sea upon Pharaoh. Why did he do it? To defend his people. We see it too in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David's battle with Goliath. You know, it's very interesting. I've told you this before. Let's look at it again. 1 Samuel and the chapter 17. In that history, as in all of Bible history, there are many little details that sometimes are overlooked. In 1 Samuel, the chapter 17 and the verse 15, we read, "But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." He had been in the camp with Saul, but he leaves the army. And he goes home to his father's house in order to tend to his sheep. Now look at verse 17. "And Jesse," that's his father, "said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren." He was going to return to the camp. This was the second visit of David to the camp. And when he runs to the camp, we read that he heard Goliath roaring out his defiance of God and his defiance of the armies of Israel. Isn't that very significant? At the second visit of David, he encounters Goliath. And it's in the second coming of the Lord Jesus that he will encounter the Antichrist, who is threatening the destruction of Israel. The destruction of Israel. Our brother Morrison handed me an interesting little article from the Daily Mail newspaper, saying that archaeologists in the very region that the Bible places Goliath, Gath, they have discovered a piece of pottery. And on it are some very ancient hieroglyphics in the language of the Philistines. And they say the letters actually are translated by the English word Goliath. So it must have been his mug they've come across, or his plate. Or, since it's likely that such a name might well have been used by others, someone in and around that same time bearing that name. And they're all, well, a little excited. They say, "Here's proof that the Bible's right." Well, let me tell you, if they'd never found that wee bit of pottery, we still would have believed the Bible was right. But if it makes them all happy to discover this bit of pottery, and if it's all genuine, it only goes to show how wonderfully the Lord does, through the researches of archaeologists, etc., underscore the historical accuracy, truthfulness, dependability of the Bible. Well, just as David, on his second visit to the camp, went forth to defend the people of Israel, so the Lord Jesus, at his second coming, will go forth. Part of the reason he's coming will be to wage war on those that would exterminate the ancient people of Israel. It is to fulfill his eternal decree that he comes. We read in Psalm 2, please remember that psalm. I've told it to you many times. It's a key psalm. It's a psalm that sets forth the whole of the prophetic story in a very brief fashion. In Psalm 2, the verse 4 of that psalm, we read, in response to the mocking of wicked men and their rebellion against the Lord, it says in verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath." God's laughing tonight at them. But there's a time, you see, when the laughter will give place to wrath. It'll give place to wrath. And God will rise up to answer those who are defying him. And he will say on that occasion, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's God's purpose. The Lord Jesus is going to sit on the hill of Zion and reign. He's going to sit on Zion and reign. If in the springtime, in the will of God, my wife and I do get to Israel, I'm not sure whether this tour that has been planned is actually going to go ahead. I still haven't heard confirmation of it. We hope it does, and if it does do, I'm trying to compile a wee list of things that I want to do. I just want to look at places and say the Lord Jesus will come to this spot and he'll reign from that hill. My friend, that is the truth of what a visit to Israel entails. You can look at these places, because God's word will literally be fulfilled. It was literally fulfilled when he came the first time. He came to Bethlehem, even as the prophet said he would come. He would come to Bethlehem, and he did. And he'll come to the Mount of Olives, and he'll reign from Mount Zion. And God will see to it, and that's why Jesus is coming. He's coming to claim the earth as his and break the tyranny of wicked men and of the devil. The devil goes under the title, the god of this world. He has been masquerading as the ruler of the world for thousands of years. Well, it's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. And Jesus comes to claim. And he's coming to fight. He's coming to war to bring that about. Let me quickly show you something else. The brief war at the return of Christ will, in actual fact, end all wars. It's not going to be a long war. It's going to be a very brief war. It's a war that will start while Christ is still in the air descending, and by the time he reaches the earth, it'll be over. It'll be over. You have, could I dare say it, a report of this war and how the soldiers lined up against Christ react to him coming forth to fight them. It's in Revelation chapter 6. You can read from verse 12 to verse 17. There you're permitted a newsreel shot of the reaction of the enemy soldiers as Jesus is coming again. The signs of his coming will be seen in verse 12 and the verse 13. And it says, "The heaven departed as a scroll, and it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth." Now those are the kings who are in support of Antichrist. The kings who rule over the territories that I have described as the old Roman earth.
that old empire rebuilt again. The kings that will rule over those territories, and that includes the king who will be in charge of England. He's part of it. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The Savior has just appeared, and the army disintegrates who were opposed to him. They disintegrate in fear. All resistance is taken away just by one look at the glory of Christ. Though it's not going to be a long war, it'll be a very brief affair. But it's going to end all wars. It's going to end. There'll never be a war again on the surface of this earth. There'll never be a war in the universe again. Psalm 46, verse 9. This is a bit like sword drill in the young people's meeting. All right, let's see how quick you are. Psalm 46, verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. What the United Nations couldn't do, and what George Bush couldn't do in only one wee patch of ground, namely Iraq, the Lord Jesus will do to the ends of the earth. Make of wars to cease. Isaiah chapter 2, the verse 4. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Sandhurst will cease to be. The RIR, if they're still in existence, will then be written off completely. There'll be no learning of war. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The circumstances depicted in these verses are such they have never yet happened, so therefore they're future. They're future. And I have no doubt that I'm right when I say they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again, and I am happy to discuss the matter with anybody who doesn't agree with that. Isaiah chapter 60, the verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But they shall call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Further over, the book of Micah, little book, chapter 4, verse 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You could look at Micah chapter 1, or chapter 5 rather, verses 1 to 15. You could look at Psalm 76, the whole of the Psalm. You could look at Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 1 to 13. They tell the same story. Look at Zechariah, the last book of the Old Testament but one, chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God. As the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's the day of vengeance of our God. It's the day when God finally sets aside his patient forbearance and comes forth like David to answer Goliath's challenge. Old Goliath didn't last too long. I don't know if the bell for round one even got rung before he was on his face. David ran and took a sword and cut off his head. Hallelujah. The war was over. The war was over. The tide turned. And the Philistines ran. And the cowardly Israelites were transformed. And it says they ran after them. Oh, what a picture of this glorious day of which we're looking at. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Before the day of the Lord cometh. And thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, we needn't argue as to when this will take place. It's the return of Christ. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And that's when he's coming forth to crush those who are laying waste Jerusalem and standing ready to slaughter the last Israelite. Christ will come. Christ will come. Let me just quickly make a couple of points and bring the meeting to a close. I want you to notice the place of the last war. Everybody talks about the Battle of Armageddon. There's no battle will ever take place at Armageddon. That's a fallacy, and it's a mistake by ungodly men who rummage through the Bible and come up with a few things and think they have an understanding of it. Armageddon is a great plain in the northern part of Israel, and it is there that the armies of Antichrist will assemble and march on Jerusalem. There's no battle. They just assemble there, and they march on Jerusalem. The last battle will take place at Jerusalem. Isn't that significant? Where did they crucify the Lord Jesus? At Jerusalem. Where will he take vengeance on wicked men? At Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, the city that witnessed the humiliation of our Savior, is the city that will see him in his glory. It will see him in his glory. The combatants in the last war, well, we have looked at some of the verses related to that. Zechariah chapter 12, Revelation chapter 19 here tells us that on one side you have the Lord and the armies of heaven. The armies of heaven. The saints of God are going to accompany the Lord. Now they'll be ready for war, because the word armies means soldiers. Men of war. That's what the term means. But they'll not have to fight. They'll not have to fight. The Lord will fight. All on his own. But then he's always done that for us, you know, men and women. He did everything for us on his own.
He did everything for us on his own. Oh, he'll have his saints there and ready for war, but he'll do the fighting. Still does that. Oh, he wants you to live as a soldier. He wants you to be ready as a soldier. He wants you to stand at alert and be ready to move forward. But he says, I'll do the fighting. I'll do the fighting. And facing the armies of heaven and Christ will be Antichrist and his allies. The duration of the last war we've already touched upon. It'll only last a moment. It'll only last a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 speaks about those who will bring swift destruction upon themselves. Antichrist, the false prophet, are taken, cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the lake of fire. The devil, he's taken. He's put in the bottomless pit and subdued, imprisoned for 1,000 years. Can exercise no influence on the face of the earth. No influence on the face of the earth. It's a very brief encounter, as I said. It'll only take a matter of moments. Just a matter of moments. How long did it take the sea to close over Pharaoh? How long did it take that stone to go from the sling of David and topple Goliath? A moment. So it will be with the Lord. Now we do read in chapter 20 that at the end of 1,000 years, when the devil is released from the bottomless pit, we're told in the verse 8 of chapter 20 of Revelation, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. They're all ready for war again. But fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them all. There was no war. Just instant destruction. No war. Oh, they planned war. But instantly they were destroyed. I tell you, when Jesus comes again, he'll engage in a very brief war that will end all wars. If you're not saved tonight, you are in opposition to Christ. You do live in opposition to Christ. When I offer him to you as I am permitted and required to do as a gospel minister, when I say to you, come to Christ, obey his gospel, submit to his rule, repent of your sins, believe on Jesus, when I say those things and you say no, that's an act of war. That's an act of war. And believe me, God knows about it. And you're counted amongst his enemies. When he comes again, if that's the state of your heart and the frame of your mind, then we are reading of you here when we read of him destroying his enemies. Now is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus, before he announces the war, he announces terms of peace. He offers peace to those engaged against him. Come now, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God offers peace terms in the gospel to you. There need not be war with Christ and yourself. Come to him. Confess your sin. Surrender to him. Make him your king. Oh, happy will be that day.